Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. God originally chose the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, to be a light to the nations, a special people, entrusted with His law, entrusted with His oracles, whom He sent the prophets to, who He gave clear revelation of His glory to, so that they would be a light to other nations, so that they would be a blessing. Well, what happened in their history, in the plague of Israel, all throughout the Old Testament, was that they kept getting absorbed with the peoples around them. They kept just losing their separation, and they'd forget who they were, and they go back into the world, and they go back after other gods. Well, after God disciplined them in Babylon for 70 years and brought them back into the land, you'll find something interesting. That's never their problem again. But the pendulum swings too far the other direction. Now they've become so separatist that even the thought of being with a Gentile sent shivers up their spine. I mean, they had such a hardness against the goyim, you know, the dogs, the outsiders, those who have nothing to do with God, who idol worshippers, that they totally put a barrier that they would never let down. It's a very barrier that you're going to see coming down slowly throughout the chapters in Acts, but doesn't go down very easily. It's a very powerful barrier. Well, the early church, as we're studying, is Jewish. It's primarily Jewish. Most of the early church, all of the early church were Jewish people, a few proselytes. But God has said to them to go beyond that. He said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then He says to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I don't think it's really sunk in totally yet that they will be ministering among Gentiles, because what you're going to find is now from chapter 10 on, something's going to change. They were in Samaria, now they're going in a little bit farther to minister to people totally ignorant of even the foundation of what God has to say in the Bible. Well, how God does that through two visions, through two people, and Peter, and the message to the Gentiles is very unique. It has to be a supernatural event, and we see it. How it applies to us? I think it's interesting. There are barriers even among us. There are people among us that, you know, if we think about it, we all are different from some direction or another. And sometimes racial things are still barriers with people. You know, people of different races or different cultures. I mean, this tie may be a barrier to some of you. I don't know, you know. How a person dresses. I mean, there are all kinds of barriers. I know when I don't have a tie, it may be a barrier to some. But the point is this. We all have very little idiosyncrasies regarding who we like to be around, what type of people we like. And it's interesting now, Peter is going to be totally stretched from his Jewish background into now being in the home of a Gentile. It's going to be something God does totally, but God opens doors to ministry to the Gentiles and breaks the barriers down. And I believe God wants to break the barriers down in our life and really show us things concerning Himself in and through others. Let's jump in chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea, which is by the coast. In fact, it's one of the first places we visit when we'll go into Israel. We'll leave our hotel in Netanya, drive about 10 miles up, and there will be Caesarea. They've got a big, huge amphitheater there that Herod actually spoke to people on, and it's the very same amphitheater that he fell over dead on because the worms ate him because he didn't glorify God. And you see the Roman structure. It's really fascinating. Well, there was a Roman outpost there. And there was a centurion there named Cornelius of what was called the Italian Regiment. Now, a centurion, as his name implies, he was over 100 men. And a regiment usually had about 1,000 or 600 men, 600 to 1,000 depending on it. So he's part of a regiment overseeing 100 men. Just as an aside, every centurion that's mentioned in the Scripture is always a good man. And it's interesting how God always puts those people who are even outside of the economy of faith into a good light. Well, this man was a devout man. One, it says here, who feared God with all his household. Now, that's a technical term for one who was not a proselyte, one who hadn't totally converted to Judaism and was circumcised and believed in the law, but one who knew it was the right way to go, but kind of like thought the law was a little extreme and certainly didn't want to get circumcised. So he was kind of like, I'll serve God, you know, I believe he's there, I believe this is the true and living God. Now that's fascinating considering he was probably brought up as a worshiper of Mars, of Jupiter, Venus, maybe even Augustus. That was his background in Rome, serving many gods. And now, however, we see that he has a heart after the true and living God. You know, I find it fascinating that even if a person is raised a Buddhist, a Muslim, perhaps, maybe even an occult, if you desire truth, if you desire to know the right way, if you seek after God, he'll be found of you. He will reveal himself to you. Seek and you will find. And he'll give you the light with which you need to accept Jesus. Now the real tragedy for most, however, is that the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, the light is something that people naturally avoid because it exposes what they're really like. And we don't want to see what we're really like. We want to go on with a facade, thinking we're okay, compare ourselves with others, and go on about our life doing our own thing and not be responsible. But God reveals to us our need, and he gave this man light, and so he feared God. He acknowledged that God was God. And about the ninth hour of the day, which was about 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." This man has received now a vision, not a dream, but an apparition, something that is very clear. God is speaking to him. Now, it's fascinating that God even regards him. But, you know, I found in Scripture that if a man has faith, if he trusts in God, God will show himself to that person. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. You cannot please God with your own works. Without putting your trust in him, it's impossible to please him. Because those who believe in God must, or those who follow God or want to have anything to do with God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, how many of you this morning believe, number one, that God exists, that he is? Okay, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but that's just the question. How many do you believe then that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him? See, a lot of us get challenged at that point. Do we really believe the Lord will honor him, his word through to us and through us? That's the whole idea of faith, trusting him, even when things don't look like they're working out. Well, this man was there. Well, he observed this, and the Lord spoke, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." He was a man who was devout. He feared God. He gave charitably to the poor. He had a heart for the poor. The Bible says that he who lends to the poor, or gives to the poor, lends to the Lord. So whatever money you ever give to helping other people, do you know in reality God counts it as a loan, and God always pays back his debts. So the Lord takes care of it. Even though you've given it away, he counts it as a loan. And he says, "Well, I owe you this much." And in reality, God looks at it that way. That's fascinating. But now this man is specially picked out. And so God says to him, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what you must do." Here's a very fascinating blending of the supernatural and the natural. It's amazing. God has spoken to this man in a supernatural vision. Now, I've never had a vision like this where I've actually saw the Lord or saw something and it's speaking to me and giving me instruction. I've never had that in my life. This man receives it, but notice how God doesn't tell him everything. He says, "Send for Peter. He'll tell you what you must do." It's kind of a unique blending. You know, the Lord most of the time uses very natural means to speak to us. If our ears are open to him, he'll speak to us through other people. He'll speak to us through baby Christians who we think maybe don't know anything, but God will use them to speak to us about things. He'll speak to us through situations that happen. God is always speaking to us. Problem is, we don't have ears to hear most of the time. Well, now the Lord says to him, "Send for Peter. Peter is going to tell you what you need to know." Now, God could have told him everything right there in a vision, but God chooses to use a human instrument. So that's what he does. And the angel spoke to him, departed. Cornelius sent two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who had waited on him continually. And so when he explained all these things, they sent to him. He sent them to Joppa, they're going to Simon the tanner's house to look for Peter. Now the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city, and Peter was up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, interesting thing here. Peter's in the home of a man that is called Simon the Tanner. Now, he wasn't the owner of a tanning spa. to give people a nice dark color. They had that already, you know, over in the eastern countries. He was a man that tanned hides, and that was his occupation. He would make, you know, take the carcass of the animal and take the hide off, and he'd work it through and make nice leather products for various many uses. But unfortunately, that occupation was very much despised among Jews. Because in the law, in the Leviticus 19, or Numbers 19, it speaks about being near a dead carcass or a dead person as being unclean ceremonially, and you had to go through a process of cleansing over a period of time. Well, if you worked with dead carcasses all day, all your life, you really could never become clean. So you're always considered to be unclean. An ancient rabbi once wrote about a tanner that it's impossible that the world could go without tanners, but woe to that man who is one. How would you like to have that as an occupation? Tanneries were also, they had their little zoning ordinances. They had to be kept a minimum of 50 cubits from the town, preferably downwind by the sea, and a greater distance if they were upwind or westward where the prevailing winds were coming through. So it was a very smelly occupation, a lot of dead animals, you know, and the carcasses being stretched out. It didn't smell very good. It was another thing that was very fascinating I found in the culture is that if a man was married and his wife found out that he was a tanner, I don't know how he disclosed it, you know, from her all that time, maybe Chanel number 5 or whatever, I don't know. But if he was married and he didn't disclose it, and later she found out, she could actually have the marriage annulled, because they were just, that would be the worst, being married to a tanner, forget it. Well, so you've already got the picture here. Peter, this Orthodox Jew, now is in the home of this man who's considered unclean. So you already see God working in his heart. He's already preparing the way for Peter to be open to a wider ministry. Peter's learning that many things in the outside don't matter as much as people think. Now, to us in our 20th century culture, that's hard to understand. I mean, we think, come on, get with it, Peter. What's the problem? You know, what's the matter with the Gentiles? That's because we're all mostly Gentiles. But the thing of it is, then, in that time, in that culture, that was a very, very difficult thing to do. Well, he's on the housetop praying. Now, you might think, why in the world would he be on the housetop praying? You'd probably picture your own home, you know, going up on the roof to pray. It wouldn't make much sense. Well, in those days, the homes were made. You had the flat roofs. You had the stairway that went up on the outside, so you can get up on the roof on the outside. And it was really a place where a lot of the family hung out. It was, especially in the summertime, a nice place to be. You know, you wouldn't be in the stuffy house. You'd get out and be in the sun or have a little awning. It was kind of the porch of the home. Well, he's up there and he's praying. And what happens is he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, it doesn't say how hungry he was or whether that was what had to do with the trance. I don't know if you've ever been so hungry that you fell into a trance. But I find it fascinating that God uses, again, just these natural needs, these things that we're having in our life, he'll use. You know, some of you guys who have had visions, maybe you could attribute it to the burritos you had the night before. I don't know, you know. But I like to look at this as just a very natural thing. Hey, he was hungry. And the Lord now used it as an opportunity to speak to him. He fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheep bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Now, the same word for sheet here is like a sail. So if you can picture this big, huge sail with all these animals. It says there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter, being a very kosher Jew, said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, if you stopped there and looked at "not so, Lord," you'd see two words or two phrases that do not go together. You cannot say "not so" and put that with "Lord." Because if you say "not so," then he is not Lord. But if you say "Lord," then you can't say "not so." Now, a lot of believers like to have it that way. They like to say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to still, no, I can't do that, Lord. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to obey here." Then Jesus is not your Lord. Jesus said, "How can you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things that I say?" And here's Peter, "Not so, Lord." It's fascinating. But you understand where he's coming from. He understands what God had written in the law already about eating unclean animals. In fact, to get a feel of what Peter knew by heart as growing up in the Jewish faith, you have to turn to Leviticus 11. I know you probably don't frequent this book as often as you'd like to, But Leviticus 11 gives all the dietary laws of the Jewish people regarding the animals that they can and they cannot eat. Now, this was ingrained in the Jewish people. This is something that's even today very strongly felt. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts which are on the earth." And he gives a standard. He says, every animal that chews the cud and has cloven hooves, you can eat. If it doesn't chew the cud and have cloven hooves, you cannot eat it. And so then he lists the animals. In verse 5, he says the rock hyrax, which is like a little animal, a little furry-looking animal that jumps on the rocks in Israel. Because it chews the cud, but it doesn't have cloven hooves. It's got paws. And then there's the rabbit. It chews the cud, but it doesn't have cloven hooves. It's unclean. The swine or the pig, it divides the hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. So you've got these standards here. Now, these animals were considered unclean. In verse 9, it says, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whatever in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But if it doesn't have fins or scales, it's unclean to you. So that would take care of lobster, scallops, shrimp, all those great foods. They were unclean. Only fish that had the scales and the fins. Now, this was something very, very well known to the Jewish people. If they saw anything of those foods, they would not eat it. It would not go past their lips. An Orthodox Jew would not have it. But now he's being told by the Lord to rise, Peter, kill and eat. Something dramatically has changed now with that setup. Now, later on, Paul describes of how what you eat and what you don't eat does not defile you if it's sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. Now, you ask, well, why did God even give the Jewish people those laws? Most people think it was because of the health reasons, and it certainly would be, because if they didn't cook certain foods like pig properly, you could get very sick from it. The same thing from that types of seafood. There's certain poisonous parts. So I look at those things and I realize there may be the health reasons, but maybe there was also the Lord just said, don't eat it. This is the standard that I have for you. I'll provide for you. Trust me. Well, we don't really know the reasons why God makes certain laws. It's speculation at best. But now he's told to totally go against that. Interesting. A voice came to him after he said, I've never eaten anything common and unclean. A voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed you must not call common. What God has cleansed you must not call common. Now, while Peter, this was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven again, and Peter was wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. While he's thinking about this, he's thinking, what on earth did that mean? It says that, behold, men who had been sent from Cornelius made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So while he's up on the roof, he hears these guys down there asking for him. Peter thought about the vision. And Peter, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down, and without them doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So the term doubt really is like to be in bewilderment here. So Peter is kind of like, what is going on? And the Spirit encourages him, just go with these guys. Don't worry about it. I'll show you what you need to know. Now, there's a lesson here from this vision that Peter just had that he's going to put into practice. The lesson here is that what God makes cleansed, do not call ordinary. Now, the Lord is going to apply this to the Gentiles, but let's take a step and look at that for a second. What God has cleansed, call not common. Each one of us have come from a variety of backgrounds. Some of you might have even come out of very sordid backgrounds, real bad lifestyle, what the world would consider very, very degrading. Some of you may have been thieves. Some of you may have come out of a homosexual lifestyle. Some of you may have been prostitutes or prostituting your body. Of course, we wouldn't call ourselves that, but if you sell yourself for anything, you're a prostitute. I think of the number of people who sell themselves for pleasure. They're prostituting their body for themselves, for pleasure. But I think of the backgrounds that people came out of, and you know what's amazing is that when God does a work in a person's life, it's unlike just changing the laws on the outside. Okay, now you've got to live this way. He does the work on the inside. And then he looks at us totally different now. We're totally cleansed. Paul says, some of you were homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers, etc., etc. Such were some of you, were, past tense. Because God changes that whole fact. Now the world will either call it a disease or call it a natural thing, that this is the way God made us, or whatever. But God says, no, it's sin, and He can cleanse you of it totally. And what God cleanses, we shouldn't call common. I remember being challenged with this one time. I don't know how many of you ever saw the movie or read the book Helter Skelter, but the whole Manson murder stuff, when that was really big some years ago, there was one of the girls that had committed the atrocious crimes in the Tate family was in prison, and she had accepted the Lord. And she wrote a book, I believe it was Child of Satan, Child of God. I don't know if you've ever read that book. I don't even know if it's even out anymore. But it was a book about her testimony of how it went through in the beginning of all the garbage that she did. And I'm telling you, my stomach was in knots reading that. It was like, how horrid. And it was disgusting, the things in her mindset, where she was at. And then it showed how she accepted the Lord and how things changed, and her whole life just turned and she became pure and innocent once again. And it was describing this whole thing. And after reading that book, you know, it was amazing. I said to one of my friends, I was single at the time, I said, you know what, I could marry that girl. And they thought, you're nuts. But you see, I saw what God had done in her life. She was not the same person at all. And that's how God wants us to be, totally changed. If God can change that person, believe me, God can change you, no matter where you're coming from. The fascinating thing is the challenge is now for other believers not to look at you as what you were, but what you are becoming. And that's the challenge for Peter at this point. He's wondering about this vision. The Lord says, hey, he still doesn't know why. Go with these guys. So Peter went down to the men who had been sent to them from Cornelius and said, yes, I'm he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Probably keeping his distance as he was saying this. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So obviously God has touched Peter's heart. Things are starting to click. He invites them in no less. He lodges with them, and now they're on their way. But he gets some brethren from Joppa to accompany him because, you know, he does want witnesses after all. He doesn't want to be accused of this crime of eating and being with Gentiles without having some explanation. So I can see him bringing some people from Joppa with him. Like, you guys, you got to come with me. I mean, if I get in trouble for this, at least I want some witnesses. Well, the following day they entered Caesarea. And now Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and his close friends. So now, you know, Peter has his vision. Now he's there. He's the lesson that God has taught him is starting to come to pass. And now Peter meets Cornelius. First thing you find is all the relatives and friends of Cornelius are there together. And I imagine they're probably wondering, why are we here? You know, Cornelius had this vision. We're sitting around waiting for this guy who may or may not come. What are we doing here? They don't know God. They're totally outside of the knowledge of God. And here they are. Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshipped him. Well, Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. Now, Peter was the first pope. You know, he's putting it all in perspective here. I'm not to be worshipped. I'm not to be venerated or acknowledged. I'm just a man. And he talked with them, and he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Now, he didn't read that chapter in Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people, I'm sure, because he's already insulting them in a way. He's saying, you know, it's pretty unlawful for me to be here right now, to be among you Gentiles. You know, but God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man common or unclean. So, in other words, what he's saying, my former opinion of you was this. But God has kind of straightened me out a little bit, and I'm not going to do that to you. Well, I came without objection as soon as I was asked for, and I asked them, for what reason have you sent me? Now, I would have to say that here is an open door. Peter has been confronted now. Here's all these relatives. He walks in. All these people are waiting for him to say something. I'd say that's a pretty much of an open door. You know, so often I struggle for open doors to share my faith with someone. You know how it is when you want to tell someone about the Lord, but you're waiting for that right open door, that right moment. Because If you just grab someone on the street and say, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, you know, they're going to think you're some religious fanatic, you know, and probably run from Jesus more than they'd come to Jesus. So you do want not to strive, but to pray the Lord would open that door. Well, I think Peter, you know, here he's coming. He's made this trip about 30 miles to the north. He's coming into this place. All these people are standing there waiting to hear something from him. I pretty much figure that's an open door. You know, I remember a situation that happened a while ago. My neighbor likes to have a lot of parties. You know, he has the live band come over. He's got some of his friends that are practicing in a band, and so they'll practice out there and they'll have a party. And of course, he doesn't want to offend me, so he'll ask me if I want to come. And it's usually on a Sunday afternoon, so one day I surprised him. I said, sure, I'll come over. And he's like, oh, okay, great. You know, I don't think you know how to handle that one. He knew I was a pastor. So we hopped the fence, and we're sitting over there, and the music's going on, and you know, people are drinking beer in the other end, and some are playing volleyball, and people are just having a good time. And I'm sitting down at this table. I grabbed a hot dog and started just, you know, talking with people. And talking about an open door, God is so amazing. This girl's sitting there, and she's with her boyfriend, and she's talking about certain things in her life. And I don't know how the subject came up, but she started to talk about pastors. And she says, you know, I cannot stand pastors. I hate them. They're so, they give me the creeps. And I'm letting her go on, and I'm thinking, Lord, I think here's an open door. I'm not too slow. So as I was sitting there, you know, I looked over and said, well, did you know that I'm a pastor? And just to see her, she said, no. Her jaw dropped open. There's no way. Of course, I don't look like your average pastor, you know. Of course, today I'm an exception. Forgive me. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know what? This is amazing. And I started just to talk to her, and she started asking questions. And pretty soon it was the little Jesus table there in the midst of this party. And everyone who was coming over was listening to the conversation for a while and think, wow, this is really wild, you know. And pretty much the word spread. It kind of went like a wave, you know. You know, we got a Jesus table here, you know. But it was fascinating. And I'll tell you, that was the best. That was so fun. I mean, I love it. I love to be around people who are searching and hungry and they're asking questions. But you need an open door for that. You see, God has to supernaturally provide those things. And that's where we come in. I believe we should be praying more for open doors. We should be praying, God, just open the right door. Instead of striving, praying, Lord, you put it together because you can do more in 1 minute with people than I can strive to do in years. As it turned out, some of the people lived in Old Bridge and they began to come to the church and just thought, God touched hearts. And I'm just excited for how the Lord puts things together. Well, here's Peter. I believe it's an open door. He's there. Well, Peter met him and they said to him, you know, he said how unlawful it was. And in verse 30, Cornelius said, well, here's the situation. 4 days ago, I was fasting. Now, Peter's saying, what reason have you sent me? He still wants to know what's happening. 4 days ago, I was fasting, Cornelius said, until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he'll speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Peter said, what reason have I come here? And Cornelius said, well, that's what we want to know, as we don't know. We just know to call you here, and here you are, and now whatever God wants to speak to you. Well, Peter, finally, he may have been slow, but he perceived this was definitely of the Lord. He opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You see, that vision has sunk in. That vision of the animals that were used to be called unclean now are cleansed by the Lord. Now he has related that to the message of the Gentile nations being cleansed. And he said, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, I want you to notice something, because Peter gives a message here. And it's not a long message. And the facts of the message are these. In fact, if you've ever wondered how people put together the little tracts of the gospel message, usually like the four spiritual laws or Four Things God Wants You to Know, or many of the other variety of tracts that are out there that share the gospel. He speaks it. And seeing the whole message put together in a nutshell, these four basic things come out. Number one, that the Lord sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. God sent Jesus. He sent, He is Lord of all. He is the judge. He is the one to whom we're accountable to. And Peter now is explaining that to these Gentiles, that it's Jesus. He is Lord of all. He is God. So this is the first thing. Now, he doesn't just say that without qualification. He says, the word that you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. So you've heard some of this before and begun from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now he's speaking to people that could have verified whether he was telling the truth or not about this man Jesus. It's argued today when we tell people about Jesus, how do you know what happened so long ago? How do you really know? Nobody really knows. We have those stories that are passed down, and they usually tell the story of how if you whisper in somebody's ear and they whisper to somebody and goes around a circle, it gets back totally changed. How do you really know? Well, you see, the foundation for our faith is this. Number one, the manuscripts of the Bible are so many that when the copies of the apostles' letters were sent out into all the different regions, thousands upon thousands of them were scattered throughout the globe. When King James wanted to put the Bible together and get a consensus of what God was saying, he got all these transcripts together and compared them. Now, having been copied over and over and over and over and over again, you'd think there had been mistakes. And there was. In some of the manuscripts, there were a few mistakes here, little changes here, different here. But the most of them were exactly the same. Now, if something came from this country and was copied three or four times, and something came from another country that was copied three or four times, you put them together and it was the same thing, you'd pretty much know that was it. No one's going to make the same exact mistake. It's like if I wrote something on a piece of paper, passed it out to you, and said, copy this down word for word, and you handed them all back in. And we did that two or three times. And then we compared all the papers. You get five that made this mistake, maybe two or three that would make this mistake, one or two make this mistake. Hundreds of them might make all kinds of little different mistakes. But you would have a large percentage of them that would be accurate. So what's the possibility of that being exactly written and copied the same? Well, it's true. I mean, it's if you've got all these different copies that are the same, it's verified. When I look at the New Testament scriptures, I realize that God has kept the scriptures. Because there are thousands of manuscripts that were compared together, and we have the text that actually was written at that time. It's an amazing thing that during that time, these people were alive who knew all about Jesus, who could have went down to Jerusalem and checked out the gravesite. It's all verified. It's an amazing testimony. Well, he's appealing to their knowledge of that. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. They'd heard about these miraculous things that this man Jesus was doing. It was spread abroad all the time. Maybe some of them even saw Jesus. So now they're getting the answer that Jesus is Lord of all, and this is the verification. God anointed him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So not only did the miracles happen, he healed all these people, God anointed him, but we are witnesses. The second part here, Jesus is Lord. The second part of the gospel message is that they killed by hanging on a tree. Jesus was killed. He was crucified for us. But notice the next part, God raised him on the third day. Now, how many of you have ever seen a little Christmas card called One Solitary Life? Ever seen that little thing? It has a real neat, picturesque One Solitary Life. You know, this carpenter in Galilee and how he transformed, you know, the entire Western culture, and he affected so many people, thousands and millions of people, just from one solitary life. And it's a real pretty, you know, Christmas card and a little track. One problem I have with it, it doesn't mention anything about the resurrection. It talks about how he died and all the impact he had on civilization, but it doesn't mention that he rose from the grave. Now, I take issue with that. Because if Jesus is not raised, then we have a problem. That's the final verification of who he is. Our whole basis of faith is built upon that. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we're, of all people, most foolish, Paul says. And we are. But God raised on the third day, showing him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God. Paul says at least 500 at one time Jesus appeared to, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So in this little message, we have these points that compare to other messages that he's given. Number one, that Jesus is Lord. Two, that he was crucified. Three, that he rose from the dead. And now I want you to notice the fourth and final point, which is very, very important. It's our responsibility. Verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Now that's the gospel. Now if you're ever wondering how you could ever begin to share with someone about Jesus, just know those points. Jesus is God. Because of sin he came, he died on the cross. But he was raised from the dead. If you believe in him, you can have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. God made it that simple, so we could put it on a little 2x4 track. He didn't want to make it so complicated that you had to figure out this magical formula and know the deeper things and read the lost books of the Bible and find all these weird things out there, answers for. No, he wanted to make it very simple so that people could come freely and drink because he loves. Well, while Peter was still speaking these things, and I don't think Peter was finished, I'm sure he wanted to go on with his message. You know, once he got rolling, hey, this is great. I'm going to keep going. Got a few illustrations to tell you, some funny stories, but I love it. The Lord interrupts. Peter was still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. It would be neat to have an interruption in a message like that, where the Holy Spirit would just come upon us. Well, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Peter's friends whom he brought with him were blowing their minds. I mean, astonished is a good word, but I like blowing your mind because, I mean, that really expresses. I mean, they were sitting there looking at this going, what is going on? This is beyond anything we've ever imagined. How can this be? We're Jewish, these are Gentiles. And the same Holy Spirit that came on us is coming on them. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, this apparently was the evidence that they believed proved that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the scriptures that oftentimes people use that say that we believe that tongues is the evidence that you're truly baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll speak in another language that you never learned. Well, it's a good case in Acts that that is so. But it's not airtight. There are places when the Holy Spirit comes upon them where it doesn't mention anything about tongues. I think it's foolish to put God in a box and say, this is the evidence. There were times when they were just had boldness to speak the faith. Jesus even himself said, you shall be witnesses after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is so that we have power to be his witnesses, not so that we speak in tongues. But it was something that happened in Acts on a frequent occasions, and it is something I believe still happens with some. They receive a gift of tongues. And it's a viable gift. But I do not believe that it is necessary to speak in tongues in order to prove that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because it's not doctrinal in Scripture. The Bible even says not all will speak in tongues. So we have to be careful with our traditions. But they are amazed that the Holy Spirit is there. And Peter is just watching this happen. He's given this message. Whoever believes, before he even really even finishes or even has the altar call, so to speak, the Lord takes over. And Peter later on tells the people, because he's going to have to put this whole thing to the test. In fact, when he gets back to Jerusalem, he gets pulled aside into James' office. And James says, look, Peter, you know, it's great what God's doing through your life, but in so many words, what is going on with these Gentiles? We've heard you've been eating with Gentiles. What are you doing? And Peter, you know what he says? I love it. Next chapter we'll look at it. He said, hey, who was I to resist what God was doing? You know, I love that. God is doing the work. Peter's just keeping up with him. And I think that's a good basis for ministry. You know, I want to be in a place where I want to just keep up with God. I don't want to try to implement my own programs. Hey, when we go over to Eastern Europe, we're not trying to push anything. We're not trying to push anything helping the poor with the baskets and the turkeys. We're not trying to strive for the nursing homes. We're not trying to strive for the home groups. I'm trying to keep up to what the Lord is already doing. I'm trying to catch up with where His Spirit is leading. I mean, I'm feeling pulled in so many directions as the Lord is opening doors here and there and all over the place. I'm seeing the Lord raise up other people to oversee these ministries. I'm trying to keep up with what His heart is in this area. I believe He wants to reach the youth. We're trying to keep up with Him. The youth ministry is taking off. I see the high schools with the thousands of youth who don't have any witness for God. In the summertime, the beach is crowded with young people who have no vision. I'm just trying to keep up with what He's doing. And I see Peter. He's like, hey, who was I to resist what the Holy Spirit was doing? Who am I to resist God? But when the Holy Spirit does come, all of our arguments and nifty little explanations of things don't mean as much, because when the Holy Spirit does the convicting work, it's done. See, you can hear a message like this and you can go away, oh, it's a nice message, but unless the Holy Spirit is truly speaking to your heart, it's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit has to be working. You know, we must see Him working among us. I don't want to come to a church where we're substituting our programs for the work of the Holy Spirit, or we'll just be a byword, another social club that is great to be around, but no life. I pray that we can keep up with God and keep in tune to where He is moving and what He is doing, because that's incredible. Oh, it's exciting to hear stories. And when I hear just throughout the week of people that have accepted the Lord and people that have come in out of various backgrounds and things that are happening in people's lives, prayer requests that are answered, I mean, I can't keep up with it. It's so exciting. I pray that we stay there. Keep moving forward. Well, Peter then says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? That's what got him in trouble. When he started baptizing these Gentiles, that's what got him in trouble. Later on, we're going to see, you know, many chapters are devoted to this whole subject of what happens. But Peter was just following the leading of the Holy Spirit. He says, just as we have, they've received. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now, God had to supernaturally intervene in order to overcome this strong felt prejudice. And it was strong felt. I mean, the whole Jewish-Gentile thing. In fact, later on, when Paul speaks, you're going to find something fascinating. He tells them about Jesus, no problem. He tells them about Jesus being crucified and raised from the dead, they can hang with that. He tells them about all the things in the gospel, and then he tells them about how God is even opening the door to the Gentiles. And he doesn't even finish the sentence. And the Jewish nation is in an uproar. Hey, we'll let you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We'll let you do anything, but don't tell us the Gentiles can come and experience the same God we've experienced. I'll tell you, it's a strong prejudice. But it's exciting. Now, of course, that prejudice sometimes works in reverse. How many times I hear of Christians, you know, prejudice against Jewish people. How crazy. They were the people that God chose. And if it weren't for the Jewish people, we wouldn't have our Messiah, Jesus. We've got to be thankful. You know, we've got to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'll tell you, we should be very, very careful with any anti-Semitic attitude or thought. There's no place for it in Christian circles. And yet, most Jewish people think Christians have it out against them. Why? Because you look at church history and it's been filled with atrocities committed against them, all in the name of Christ. But I don't believe by true believers. As true believers are changed in the inside out, it breaks the barriers down where we love people. It's a whole new thing. It has to be a supernatural work. God is intervening now so that the news can get out into the world. Now, they're going to be still debating this whole situation. And we'll see more of that. But I believe as we continue to be open to the Holy Spirit's work, where we begin to look at people the way God looks at them, we begin to reach out to people that ordinarily we would probably not understand, or they us. It's amazing what the Lord does. I love it when I'm around people that are totally in a different lifestyle than myself, because it's there where I can just express more of the love of Christ. The darker it is, the more light shines. The more light you see from a candle, the darker the room. And so I believe the Lord wants us there. He's opened doors. He's softened our heart. And I believe that if we allow Him, He can do an incredible work of the Spirit to continue to unify us and focus us to be out there as we should in this world. But there's one problem. If we ever take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we're in trouble. Getting our eyes on people, we're in trouble. If we ever cease depending on the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we're in trouble. We need to keep those as our focus. And the Lord will be able to do the work that He desires to do. Let Him do it.